All right, let's dive back in, and I'll pick up where we were, which was 2 weeks ago, me sowing utter confusion over how the word yom works. So I thought I would pick up with that point and then move forward from there just to make sure that I fixed the mess that I had made. The point that I was making was, it is absolutely true that the word yom can be used in lots of different ways. We use the word day in English in lots of different ways, right? We say that was a really bad day, and we're talking about a literal 24-hour day. Or we say, we're going to go hiking in the day, not in the night. We're talking about half the day. Or we say, well, back in Shakespeare's day, and we're talking about a period of time. So the word day in English is used to mean lots of different things. It's no different in Hebrew. But the point I was making was, you can tell when it's being used in one of those non-literal ways in Hebrew. And we read three examples. We read Genesis 2:4, which literally says, the day when God created, which is talking about when God created, that period of time when he was doing his creative activity. Isaiah, where it talks about the day of the Lord's return, in that day, when the Lord comes back. Psalm 94 talks about in the day. But you have a very common thing here, which is that you have the Hebrew, this is really awkwardly worded because it's transliterated into English letters, but when you have yom by itself, like you have in Genesis 1, I would argue you get day. And there are other clues in Genesis 1 that make it clear that we're talking about a literal 24-hour day. When you have these other cases that we want to translate day as something other than non-literal, or other than 24-hour literal day, you've got bet, the Hebrew letter, with yom, not just yom by itself, plus an infinitive verb after that. And that construction is the same way we would look at something in English. The example I used was once upon a time. We know what the word once means. We know what upon a time means. But when you put those together, you also know you're dealing with something categorically different. You're dealing with a fairy tale. And those types of constructions are common in all languages. And in Hebrew, I think that's one we're dealing with here. So when the counter argument is made of, no, it doesn't have to be a literal 24-hour day because yom means other stuff all over the Bible, we say, yes, it's true that it means other stuff all over the Bible, but when it means other stuff, it's in a pretty normal construction, and here it's all by itself. And so that doesn't seem to fit. Now, there are other problems with the day-age view, because this is what we're talking about broadly, is the day-age view. If we decide we want to take an intelligent design perspective and looking at Genesis 1 and 2, how then are we going to understand those two chapters? We talked about day-age, the positives of it, or the argument that they're making, and now I want to talk about some of the problems with that view. And next, we're going to talk about the literary framework view, which probably most of the Christians that you know that have thought about this, that do not believe in six literal days of creation, they're probably the literary framework view. Most of them will know that. Some of them won't, but when they articulate it, that's what you'll hear. And the arguments or the against the problems with the day-age view are pretty much the same problems with the literary framework view. So we'll pay attention to these because they apply in both cases. So yom is one issue. They think that they've solved this problem, and they really haven't. Another day-age problem is one that John alluded to a couple of weeks ago, which is if you have millions of years in between Genesis 1:3, how much time is between Genesis 1:3 and Genesis 2:3? And really, the question that really matters is Genesis chapter 3, the fall. How many years are there from here to here? Well, if you take the day-age view or you take the literary framework view, the answer is lots. There's lots of years, maybe millions of years between those two events. If you've got a whole bunch of humans or at the very least non-human animals here, what must you have? What has to happen in those millions of years? Death. There must have been death. Animal death, if not human death. Definitely animal death. In between Genesis 1-3, the beginning of creation, and Genesis 3, where the fall takes place and death supposedly enters the world. So straightforward reading of the Bible says death enters the world here, at the curse. And not just human death, because it is remarkable, what is the first thing that God does when he finds Adam and Eve hiding from him after the fall? He kills animals to clothe them. That's really significant, because a straightforward understanding of Genesis to that point says there hasn't been any animal death in the creation. Remember, all the animals are vegetarians. They all eat plants, which is why when it talks about Isaiah, it says the lion will lay down with the lamb, that there's not violence among animals. There's not animal death in the created order. And so for the day-age view, and in a minute for the literary framework view, one of the things they've got to deal with is, was there already death in the world before the fall? Because if there was, that seems to take a lot of the sting out of the curse, doesn't it? I mean, if the curse is, I will introduce death into a world that doesn't know death, and then it turns out, well, the world knew death, they just didn't know spiritual death. But the day age people say, look, this is not a problem, okay? This is not a problem. First of all, we all know that there was death before the fall because there was plant death. We all agree with that. There was plant death. You grow a carrot in the garden, the carrot's alive. You go pick up the carrot and eat it, you kill the carrot. Jerk. Dead carrots. Right? We know there's plant death. So the day age people say, what's the big deal? The difference between plant death and animal death doesn't matter. There was still death before the fall either way. A second argument they would make is there's a difference between natural death, which would be like carnivorous activity, animals eating other animals. There's a difference between that and death that's the result of the curse. Those are two very different things. Death that comes as a result of sin is of a different category, a different type than the death that comes naturally in the food chain. But actually, we would look at this and we'd say, well, I appreciate where you're coming from, but death before the fall is a real problem. The New Testament, Paul, we just did this in Romans a few months ago, Paul makes it pretty clear that the curse changed everything. The creation groans. The entire created order was turned upside down because of the curse, because death entered the world. Everything got screwed up. All the natural disasters are explained in the New Testament as the supernatural result of the curse of death entering the world. Death is a really, really big deal, not a small deal. That's why what God does in Genesis 3, making them clothing, is symbolic and a powerful, important message. So when we start nuancing, well, plant death, there's just so many fine gradations between these. First of all, we would look at this and say that you don't look at plants. I mean, we do when we garden them indoors and we kill them because we're terrible at it. But the concept of death is not really tied up in God provides food in a garden, and when we eat something, we are ending life. We're killing something. We're recycling it, right? It's going back. Yeah. So animals are alive in a different way than plants are alive. We're alive and still yet a different way in that we have souls. But our lives are of a similar kind. There is an individual creature. There's something unique about all of these animals. And that uniqueness goes away and their death. And so for the day age people to say that this is not a big deal, it contradicts Isaiah. Isaiah talks about the new heavens and the new earth and the lion and the lamb and the wolf and the adder's den. And just conceptually that violence among animals, death among animals, is itself the result of the curse. So they're not, I can't buy an argument where they say animal death was no big deal. I think the Bible gives us lots of places where it makes the point that the impact of sin on creation was a big deal and that death is a part of that. If that natural death, the carnivorous activity, the food chain, is the way that things are, why does Isaiah say what he says about the lion and the lamb? How does that make any sense? That we're going to return to this peaceful state where that doesn't happen, there is no carnivorous activity, but it's not because that's the way it was before the fall. It's just because, why? I don't understand why that would be the case. One more big problem with the day-age view is it doesn't fit the science. Even if you say, remember I wrote down our days 1 through 6 here, and each of those days represented a discrete period of creative activity, no matter how long that took. But even if you say that they're ages and not 24-hour days, they're still sequential and they don't overlap. And when you look at the science, you have a problem that you need these things to happen very quickly if they don't overlap. So kids, let's say we created plants. And let's say we put our plants in a greenhouse that was completely sealed. And there were no bugs allowed in. No bugs could get anywhere near these plants. What's going to happen to these plants? They're going to die the way plants die, but then new plants will grow up, right? No, because new plants don't grow without bugs, right? You have to pollinate plants. You have to move seeds from place to place. The bugs, the work of bugs and birds and critters are actually important in the world of plant reproduction. And in the day-age view, you have thousands, maybe millions of years where you have plants and no animals. That doesn't fit the science that we understand. Science proposes that reptiles, day 6, came into existence before the earliest birds, day 5, and fish, day 5, all before seed-bearing plants, day 3. Now, I don't agree with their dating and ordering of things, but even if they're saying they're being true to their own science, they can't explain how these seed-bearing plants could possibly have reproduced to a second generation. It just doesn't fit. So this is another problem with the day age as well. So we'll talk a little bit more about some of these details as we unpack the framework hypothesis, but any questions about day age as I've presented it? And there's a lot of different day age views in terms of how long are the ages and what do they represent, what period of time for each day. But this is the big bucket.
The most troubling thing for me about day age is are the theologians who hold to it, mm-hmm. who know the Bible better than I. Because, mm-hmm. like, what do you do? What would they say about giving of the law, Exodus 20, like the fourth commandment? Like, in the fourth commandment, when God gives it to Moses, he says, like, he goes on to say, for in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, so in the seventh day he rested. Like, that's the pattern for our lives.
Yep. So what they say, they borrow from the Talmudic, the Jewish rabbis who dealt with this issue for hundreds of years before we did. And they say that there's no problem there. Because what Genesis demonstrates is 6 plus 1. Whether you believe that that's days or ages or whatever else, the pattern is 6 plus 1. And the Sabbath commandment says, the framework of your own life now is 24-hour days. You should follow that same pattern. 6 plus 1.
It's just a pattern.
Yep, just a pattern. And we'll really get into that now with framework, because that's what that's all about. But it's very tough. I mean, very tough to get around that. That's the way we interpret the Bible, is when it says you should interpret something literally, we normally believe it and interpret something literally. And that's one of those places where people just say, well, no, it was just making an example. That's a strange way to make that example. You know, Paul does this when he talks about the creation order in female and male and roles and responsibilities and who was created first and who fell into sin first. He points back at that as if those were actual events that took place in a particular order on purpose, the way God said they happened. And so we have to look back at those and say, well, that's how Paul read Genesis 1 and 2. So I'm troubled by the fact that there are lots of people with PhDs in theology who believe this view and who think that the view I believe is nonsense. But I'm comforted by the fact that it seems to be how Jesus and Paul both read Genesis 1 and 2. That makes me feel pretty good. All right, framework theory. The framework theory is similar in that it's saying they're not literal 24-hour days, but there are a couple of key hallmarks of the framework theory. Two essential elements. Excuse me. The first is non-literal. Our reading of Genesis 1 is non-literal. Klein, who's one of the best scholars on this, says that it is poetic. Or at least he introduces the term semi-poetic. Klein is smarter than I'll ever be, but I do not know what in the world that means. Bruce Waltke, he's a really smart guy. Y'all probably read or heard something of Waltke's before. Waltke holds this view. He says that they are metaphorical representations. The language is figurative. The language is anthropomorphic. The language is not plain. It's not, that's really what literal means, is what is the plain meaning? It's not to be taken at its plain meaning, face value. That's not what the author is doing here. Now, conceptually, set aside that we're talking about Genesis 1 for a minute, we could totally agree with this. There's all types of writing in the world and all types of writing in the Bible that is poetic with metaphorical representations that is not to be taken at its plain meaning. You heard one last week. A sower went to sow some seed. Now, thankfully, in that one, Jesus tells you a few verses later, the sower is not a sower. That helps. But we have this lots of places in the Bible where it doesn't tell us with a sentence, hey, this is not literal. It tells us with the way it's written, hey, this is not literal. The book of Revelation is that way. John uses the key words of, I saw in a vision. And he's telling you, we're stepping out of literal mode for a minute. We're going into, that genre is called apocalyptic prophecy. We know this when Jesus starts a parable. We know this when your Bible indents it sometimes because the Hebrew gives you clues. Poetry will be indented. Don't you see that sometimes? If you look at like Genesis in the creation story, the lines of your Bible will go all the way to the end. But then when Adam writes a poem about Eve, what happens? They indent it. They're telling you it's poetry. They're not just making that up. There are clues in the text that tell you when something is poetry and when it's prose. And what they're saying is, this is poetry. Klein's smart enough to realize, yeah, but this doesn't have any of the markers of poetry. And so he says, okay, it's semi-poetry. Okay, well, good luck with that. Second one is non-sequential. That is to say, and again, in lots of other contexts, we look at this and say, that's valid. The ways the Gospels are written, Luke is interested in giving you a sequential, straightforward chronology as best as he can about Jesus' life. Mark has no such concern. John is the furthest thing from his mind. Right? And so we understand that sequence is not always primary for Hebrew and Greek writers the way it is for us. So we've got a category for things that are non-sequential. And what they're saying is Genesis 1 is written in such a way where the sequence, the order of things, is not the point. It's not the point that it's trying to make. And that really, as you get into biblical scholars, really smart guys who take the wrong view on creation, what they're saying is we're missing the point. It's not that they don't believe what the Bible says. It's that we are pushing the Bible, claiming that it's trying to say something it's really not trying to say. Genesis 1 is not trying to give us a straightforward account of the order and the sequence and the how God created the world. That's not what it's trying to do. We are imposing our Western way of reading things on that, and it creates all these problems. So they say the way to read Genesis 1 is non-literal and non-sequential. why do they need to do this? Why? I mean, you have to have a reason to reject a straightforward reading, right? You always approach a text assuming you're going to read it in a straightforward way, and then you look for indicators or markers that say, don't do that here. What are the indicators and markers? What are the problems they are finding with a straightforward of reading of Genesis that's causing them to do this? Well, the first one they're finding is what they would say are the contradictions between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That we have two creation accounts, and if you read them chronologically, they contradict one another about the timeline. So Genesis 2 has this concept that we call ordinary preservation. Genesis 2:5 describes it. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and mist was going up from the land, and was watering the face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So there's this concept of this preservation during the creation week, where God himself is sustaining the earth even before he's put in place the processes and the people and the natural sequences that are going to preserve the world. Rain and how plants got water is an obvious example of that from Genesis 2:5. The view that Genesis 1 is chronological operates with the assumption that God did not operate through normal providence in creating the world, but that creates a contradiction with 2:5, which says that he did. So Genesis 1, if you read it literally and chronologically, you can see how everything works. God creates, and he put this in place so that that would be ready, and this in place so that that would be ready, and by the end, you have an earth that's able to sustain itself in every way. But Genesis 2 speaks more broadly of this world that was sustaining itself already before God created these things. And so they say, because of Genesis 2:5, not just because of the one verse, but because of the concept that it represents, we can't take Genesis 1 chronologically, because Genesis 2 completely contradicts that. It says that the earth was, in a sense, ready and doing just fine, sustaining itself, prior to God's specific creation of these things. Also, there's the example that we talked about a few weeks ago with respect to light. When is light created?
It's first, y'all. It's first.
When are the sun and the moon and the stars created? Four. How can you have light without light-producing bodies? Right? So they say, well, Genesis 1 cannot be chronological. Right? I promise I'm right.
No, I was just saying the lights were also created after the plants.
Oh, yeah. So how do
the bodies, like, it can't be.
Yeah, so these are their arguments about why this can't be chronological. As opposed to us just saying this is a supernatural God who does things the way he wants to do them, but whatever. The problem that they're trying to answer is, or the question that everybody's trying to answer, is the question of genre. What genre is it? And what the framework hypothesis guys are saying is, look, you want it to be straightforward historical narrative, just like in Exodus. We went here, and then we went there, and we did this, and we did that, and these people were there. Just straightforward, like a newspaper account. But the literary framework guys say that doesn't work, because if you do that with Genesis 1, then you've got contradictions between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And so they say, therefore, we are dealing with poetry, or at least semi-poetry. And what you have is a literary artistic representation of creation. Not historical narrative, which would be one genre, but literary artistic, which is another genre. And what you have are triads of days. you have three, you have two triads of days. You have, and there are different views and different nuances of exactly how to explain this in literary framework, but I'm going to try to give you the broad picture. You have, Waltke says, you have static spheres, and you have the things that fill them. Or Klein, who I mentioned, says that you have creation kingdoms and creature kings. So you can call it spheres, kingdoms, filled, creatures, kings, whatever helps you remember it. But what you're dealing with is what most of us call forming and filling. You make light, and you make luminaries. You've got the sky, the atmosphere, the water. This is the air and water category, right? And then what do you put in that? You put fish and fowl. And then over here, you've got dry land, which includes its vegetation. And then over here, you've got land animals, which includes humans. And look, it lines up. And they say, because it lines up, it's obviously poetic. It's obviously literary, artistic. That the author used this framework as a literary device to paint an artistic picture of how God created. So this deals with the formless problem. Remember when the earth was formless and void? This deals with the formless problem. What does this deal with? The void. The emptiness. There is no form, and it is empty. He gives it form, and he fills it with stuff. Very literary. The inhabitants of the second triad, that's the kings and kingdoms. The things here rule over the things here. That's why he does kings and kingdoms. So Genesis 1 is figurative. It's literary. It's artistic. It is not literal. Now, the literary framework view has some advantages, right? One is it resolves any conflict that exists between Genesis 1 and 2. Whatever conflict does exist, it's resolved if you say that it's poetry. Because if we're not looking at it for chronology, if we're not looking at it for specific dates and figures and orders, then we don't have any conflict there. It also avoids whatever clash exists between the Bible and science. Because you're allowed to look at Genesis 1 and say, it's not making any scientific claims. It's a poem about how God created. There's no scientific claim in that. And so when scientific data comes up that seems like it makes trouble for Bible-believing Christians, it is not a problem for somebody who believes a literary framework view, because they just say, the Bible doesn't make scientific claims. There's no contradiction there. There's no difficulty. And I will say, they do that for a good... I don't want you to get the impression that I think people who hold this view are bad actors or doing it for bad reasons, because they don't want to believe the Bible and they don't want to believe what it says. They're actually, most of them are doing it for a very noble reason, which is they're trying to wholeheartedly affirm and see as complementary both of God's ways of revealing himself. God reveals himself in Scripture, and God reveals himself in nature, in creation. Special revelation and general revelation. And what they're trying to say is, we don't want any conflict between those two. We want to be able to wholeheartedly embrace and affirm what we learn from both of them. And so if I learn things from Genesis 1 that claim to be scientific, and I learn things from science, from general revelation, that contradict that, I've got a real problem. And we would say, yeah, you got a tension that you have to resolve. And they would say, yes. And the way we resolve that tension is to say, the Bible is not speaking to science whatsoever. The claims of general revelation are entirely distinct from the claims of special revelation. So they're coming at it from a good place, and this is what they develop to solve the problem. What questions do you have about how the literary framework works? I'm going to talk about what's wrong with it, but what about what it is?
Well, I remember Dr. Evans, I get Erskine, he holds to this. He was very compelling because he also brought up, he showed us ancient
creation myths.
Yes, and so, how they matched.
That's right. So if you study, I'm excited for, boys, this will be a great career path that you can choose. There's a field called Ugaritic Studies, where you can go learn the ancient Ugaritic languages and read their stories and their histories. And all the ancient people and ancient cultures, and these languages are just impossible. I had one professor who knew all these languages, Dr. Eves. He knew Ugaritic. I had to start Ugaritic for working on a PhD and gave up on that real quick. It makes Hebrew look normal. All these ancient cultures, every ancient civilization, and by ancient we mean a few thousand years old, because really that's how old our records are, is a few thousand years. Let's not kid ourselves. All these ancient cultures have creation accounts. Every culture at some point wrote down their answer to the question of, where did we come from? And one of the arguments that people make is, when you look at those side by side with this, there's a lot of similarities. There's some great being that already existed, and the great being made stuff. And he made stuff for a reason. And the people were the most important thing that he made. No surprise, because it's being written by people. And so some people will look at that and say, aha, the Jews were just like all of the other civilizations, and that they developed creation myths. We know these other ones are myths. Sometimes dragons pop up and do stuff. Sometimes all kinds of crazy stuff happens in creation myths. And so they say, because crazy stuff happens in these creation myths that we know are false, and there's a lot of similarities between that and Genesis 1, we've got ourselves another ancient creation myth. This is how people wrote. What would we say to that? I guess we'd say two things. One would be, just because things have similarities, it's important to think about those similarities. But that doesn't answer the question, because all of these are false. And this one has some similarities. It's also definitely false. Even a liar tells the truth sometimes, right? So you can say, this person's a pathological liar. I don't believe anything they say. Well, that's probably a good strategy. But it doesn't prove that everything they say is false, does it? They could still actually say something true. So the fact that other creation myths are not true is informative for the discussion. It doesn't prove anything about this. But secondly, when people write creation myths, what are they drawing on? They're drawing on general revelation. They're drawing on their experience in the world. They're drawing on their conscience and their imagination and the ideas that they came up with for where they would have come from. Well, if this is the way that God actually created and the world that God actually made, we would expect people imagining creation stories to get some of the details, right? We would expect that to happen. They're drawing on truth. Just because there's this myth, they're still drawing from this vast reservoir of truth that exists in the world. So we shouldn't be surprised that they would get some things right. So that's the way I would begin to answer that